All right, we're in this series on the book of Jonah, and last week we did a bit of an introduction of the story arc of the book of Jonah, and we talked about who God reveals himself to be in the story. We looked at how God is a compassionate judge. Do you remember that sermon last week? That God is both offended by sin. God in this story, he sees the brutality and wickedness and violence of Nineveh, and he is greatly offended by all of it. He says in chapter 1, verse 2, that the wickedness of Nineveh has come up before my face. God sees the wickedness and violence and injustice that is going on in the city of Nineveh, and he is greatly outraged and offended by all of it. But at the same time, he also sees the pain and despair and the sorrow and the hurt. Where there is sin, there is also the sorrow of God. And so he's moved in both his sense of justice, but also his sense of compassion. And he says to his prophet Jonah, I want us to enter into this mess. He says to Jonah, I want us, you as my prophet, I want you to speak my words to the people of Nineveh. I want us to enter into the great, disastrous, sinful, wicked, and hurting mess that is Nineveh. I know their evil deserves judgment, but I'm moved in compassion to seek their repentance. And so the call is for Jonah to respond to God's invitation to be sent with him into this city. Years ago, a congregant on Vancouver Island gave me a Christian self-help book from the 90s entitled The Man in the Mirror, written by Patrick Morley. Patrick Morley writes, there is a God we want, and there is a God who is. They are not the same God. The turning point of our lives is when we stop seeking the God we want and start seeking the God who is. See, one of the hard things about following God is when God calls you to things that go against the grain of your preference. Anyone find difficulty in that? As a Bible college student, we often would rib at each other using the story of Jonah to essentially ask the question as we were preparing for full-time Christian service. We would say, where is your personal Nineveh? Where's the place that you would never want God to send you? To which I would be like, Red Deer, Alberta. I've never been there. I don't want to go there. I've heard terrible things. Although, are you from Red Deer? I'm so sorry. Here I am. I'm always trying to find like a place to make fun of, and there's always somebody in the congregation being like, I was born there, or my grandmother was buried there, or yeah, we see some Red Deer people. I want to say the donut mill, great donuts in Red Deer. Yes, absolutely. The donut mill. So I remember like people being like naming a place, and then we would joke at them being like, well, we're going to pray for your heart that God would change your heart about this location and that maybe he would send you to that very place. And they'd be like, no, anywhere but there. There are times when God will call you to things that go against the grain of your preference, like living in Red Deer. Yes. And you're left with the decision to either say no to your preference and say yes to God, or say yes to your preference and no to the God of the universe. And what we see in the story of Jonah is that this prophet of God is choosing his own preference instead of what God has called him to do. So Jonah runs away from his entire life calling as a prophet. God says in the beginning of the story, arise, go to Nineveh, arise and run into what I have called you to do. Run into the very things that I have ordained for you, Jonah. Run into your calling. And Jonah hears this commission. He arises and runs in the opposite direction. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at Jonah's descent, his flight from God. Let me read the text again. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1 to 17. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may grow quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous, and he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, you have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah, hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. I want to talk about why we run from God. Sometimes we run from God because we do not understand his character. Sometimes we forget what he's actually like. Sometimes we have a skewed perspective, or we have these distortions of who God is. We have misinformation about his nature and character, and this skewed perspective inhibits us from trusting him or submitting our lives to him. I grew up in a pretty strict home, and I always knew that my father's here today. This is going to get awkward. Dad, I'm sorry. I always knew that my father loved me, but my father also was a pretty stern and strict person. Yes, would you agree to that? A little bit stern, a little bit strict. And so as a child, it led honestly in me, in my internal narrative, it led to a lot of personal insecurity about my standing and acceptance in the family. Internal fear that my place and acceptance with my earthly father was somehow maybe always in question if I did something just bad enough. And the truth is, like my dad, like all good dads, had good intentions for his son. And my place and acceptance with him was never a question upon his heart. It's so interesting what little kids interpret in terms of the posture of their parents. But this misunderstanding of his heart, because of the sternness and strictness, created a lot of internal fear and insecurity in me that I dare not talk about to anybody as I was growing up. And as an adolescent, deep down, I carried that fear of being forsaken by someone above me right into my relationship with God, right into my perception of who the God of the universe is. So I lived my teenage years always kind of waiting for the hammer of God to fall on my life. Every time I screwed up, every time I blew it, I would think, all right, okay, well, maybe this is finally the line that God has done with me. Maybe this is the time where Ichabod is written on the door. Ichabod means the glory of the Lord has departed. Maybe I'm done. Maybe I'm wrecked. Maybe I'm ruined. Maybe I just will never get it together to actually find security in my relationship with my Heavenly Father. And since I had this perception of a God who is always just waiting to drop the hammer on me, it really stunted me and made me resistant to approaching God or responding to God. So I knew that there was something wrong in my heart. And every altar call, there was this thing of like, just pour out your life to the Lord and be like, I don't know if he's safe to do that. I don't know if I can actually do that. There was this distortion about God's character. I really understood the justice of God, what we talked about last week. God's wrath, his strong and settled opposition against all that is evil and unjust in this world. This is who I knew God to be. But the God of sorrow, the God of compassion, the God who reaches out with mercy and compassion and forgiveness, even though I'm in the wrong, I did not know this God. I'll never forget the moment God began to break through those distortions. As a young 18-year-old, a huge Maori man, I was on a discipleship training school in New Zealand, and this huge Maori man in New Zealand, he was this soft and cuddly kind of teddy bear figure named Frank Naya. And in this lecture, he was talking to us about the Father heart of God. And I remember him describing what the Father heart of God was like. And I remember thinking, that does not sound like God to me. I remember thinking, there's this huge disconnect between the God that you're describing to me and the God of my personal reality. And then I remember coming to him just being like, I don't know this Father that you speak of. I don't know him. And I remember him praying for me. And in his prayer, without knowing my story and without knowing some of the stuff that I carried internally that didn't share with anyone else about my insecurities of being forsaken by somebody, being forsaken by God, he began to speak God's character into my life. He began to prophetically speak against some of the lies that I was believing in that moment. And I was like, how do you know this stuff? How are you reading my mail in this moment? And then he did the unthinkable. He hugged me. And I was like, listen, I'm from a Korean family, okay? I don't remember the last time I ever got a hug. And it was an awkward hug. You know those ones, right? Where the other person just won't let go. Have you had one of those hugs where like you kind of struggle away and they pull you in tighter and you're like, listen, we live in a world of consent. I did not consent to any of this at all. And he's pulling me closer and closer to him, big Maori man. And I felt like I was actually being subsumed into his body, right? I'm like, this is how Luke Skywalker felt when he went into the Tauntaun on the Hoth system, right? Like, I'm like, me and Frank Naya somehow are becoming one. I don't know, like amoebas coming together. I have no idea what is going on here. All I know is that as he did this bear hug on my life, something broke in me. It was this tenderness. It was this tenderness that broke me. This is getting awkward. Sorry about that. And I began to just weep. The love of God was shed abroad in my heart that moment as I was being subsumed by this huge Maori man. It was this beautiful moment where God just began to meet me, not with his justice, not with his wrath, but rather his compassion and mercy. And it convinced me from that day forward that it indeed is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. It's his kindness. It's not his wrath. It's not his judgment that leads us to repentance. It's his kindness. Because in that moment, I had a change of mind of who I thought God to be. And when those distortions about his character melted away, so did my resistance to him. And when that resistance to him melted away, it actually brought about a stronger desire to be obedient to his will and to trust in his character. So sometimes we run from God because we misunderstand what he's like. But sometimes we run from God because we do understand his character. We just don't like the implications of what that means for us. In Jonah 4, verse 2, we discover the reason why Jonah runs from God. It's not because he's afraid of Assyria or the people of Nineveh. It's not because he has a lack of confidence in God's saving power. as we find out at the end of the story, it's not even that because he misunderstands the heart of God. Jonah runs from God because he knows enough about God's character and nature. He knows what God is like. He just doesn't like the implications of it. At the conclusion of the story in Jonah 4, verse 2, Jonah's annoyed and angry. I can picture him shaking his fist at God as he says, God, I knew you were like this. I knew you were gracious and merciful. I knew you were slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. I knew you were relenting from disaster. I knew that if I came here and called Nineveh to repent, that Nineveh would repent. See, Jonah didn't want Nineveh to repent. Jonah wanted the wrath of God to be poured out on Nineveh. He's kind of like James and John in the New Testament in Luke chapter 9. When Jesus and his disciples are in a Samaritan village, and the people of this village treat Jesus with hostility and contempt and suspicion, and James and John leave the village, and they go to Jesus, and they're like, hey Jesus, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to subsume all of these people, to consume them? I mean, the audacity of these two to think that they have this kind of authority. And what does Jesus say to them? He actually says, you don't even know what spirit you're of. The Son of Man came not to destroy, but to save. Jonah wanted God to stick it to Nineveh. He wanted to see Nineveh burn. See, Jonah understood what God is like, but he didn't like the implications of it, and this is why he runs from God. God's not always the God that we want, is he? There is a God we want. There is a God who is. They are not the same God. The turning point of our lives is when we stop seeking the God that we want and start seeking the God who is. Here's the thing. When what God wants stands in the way of what we would prefer, in those moments, we actually have to disobey ourselves. We have to say no to our preferences, no to our wants, and yes to what God is calling us to. To rise up and run to God and what he wants for us requires a death to the things that we may wrongly want for ourselves. And this is what the call of Jesus is all about, isn't it? This is what authentic discipleship actually requires. Matthew 16, verse 24, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is the cost of true discipleship. And for each of us, there is this battle. There's this battle that this is the hardest battle that you and I will ever face. It's the battle to die to our strongest felt desires that are at odds with Jesus and what he wants for us and what he wants for this world. To die to what we want and to catch a vision for the kind of transformation that Jesus wants to bring about in us and through us. But here's the thing, begrudging obedience is not enough. It's not. Merely being obedient to what God wants is not the point, and we'll learn that in the story of Jonah. God actually wants the sum total of your heart. He wants your heart to be in line with his. He wants your heart to beat for the things that he cares about. See, the problem with Jonah is that even when he does what God wants him to do, he does so without any true conviction. Am I right about this? Without any real life-changing transformation having taken place in the seat of his heart. And we know this because in chapter 3, when Jonah's recommissioned by God and finally is obedient to preach to Nineveh, in chapter 3, Jonah begrudgingly obeys and preaches this sermon. This is Jonah's sermon. He goes into Nineveh and he says, in 40 days, Nineveh will be overturned. What? What kind of message is that? Is that a call to repentance at all? That sounds like a doomsday warning. That's like Jonah saying, you're all doomed and there's nothing you can do about it. Get ready for this whole place to burn. And then what happens? Much to Jonah's dismay, the people of Nineveh hear Jonah's terrible sermon and repent. They're like, they put sackcloth on, ashes, they make their animals repent from the greatest to the lowest. They're all repenting and turning to the Lord, repenting and turning away from their evil and sin and responding, asking God to relent from his anger. And then in chapter 4, Jonah ends up making a tent for himself, waits outside the city in hopes that God's going to change his mind and destroy Nineveh after all. Waiting for God to change his mind, saying, God, okay, or like seriously though, the repentance is not going to take. I'm waiting for the fireballs to come from heaven. I want a front row seat as to what's going to go on here. I mean, I wonder if he's like, call down fire from heaven, just like James and John say in Luke 9. And so in this story, even though Jonah ends up kind of doing the thing that he's called to, he does so without having his heart seized by the grace of the love of God. And tragically, he misses the biggest point that God's making to him. God doesn't want to grip your heart for a moment, friends. He doesn't want to move you towards momentary obedience in your life when you feel guilty and you say, okay, fine, I'll do the right thing this time, God. God wants the sum total of your heart. His desire is for the entire movement of your life to be gripped by the reality of who he is. Christianity is not simply moral teaching, ethical teaching on how to be a better person. Christianity is actually about placing a person as the central focus of your entire life. His name is Jesus. The person of Jesus taking up residence deep within you by the Spirit of God. And as the Spirit of God dwells in you, as you place the person of Jesus as the central focus of your life, your strongest felt convictions about things begin to change. Your strongest felt desires begin to change. And everything in your life begins to take on the size and significance of who Jesus is. Because Christianity at the core is about being enraptured by the love of this person named Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Christianity is not merely Christ's life influencing you, but rather Christ indwelling you. That's what the Christian faith is about. And there's a vital difference between those two things. There's a difference between you being merely influenced by the teachings of Jesus and you actually being indwelt and transformed by the very presence of Jesus in your life. When the life of Christ indwells you, we have new desires, new motivations, a new attitude, and the power and grace to respond differently. This is the kind of transformation that God wants for humanity. This is the kind of transformation that he wants for his prophet Jonah. And the sad thing about the story of Jonah is that even when he's obedient, he's begrudgingly obedient at best. The tragedy of Jonah is that it reveals that you can be so close in proximity to the God of the universe and yet be so far from his heart. The warning in the story for the Christian is that you can even be used by God powerfully, miraculously, mightily, and yet be far from his heart. Doesn't Jesus reveal this in Matthew 7? Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not drive out demons in your name, perform many miracles? And then Jesus says, I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Here's the second thing I want to point out today. Running from God is always a descent. It's always a downward spiral. I want you to notice in the text, in the original Hebrew, there's poetic imagery that really illustrates this. I want you to notice in the text, three times in the chapter, it says that Jonah is fleeing from the face of God. He's fleeing from the presence of God. And Jonah wants us to understand that when you run away from God, it is always a descent. There's this downward trajectory when you actively run from God. And so God says to Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh. Notice, God's calling Jonah to rise upward. God's calling Jonah to this upward call. He says, arise. But then verse 3 says that Jonah rose, and what did he do? He went down to Joppa. That's more than a geographical comment. It says he went down to Joppa. Look at verse 5. Jonah had gone down in the inner part of the ship, that he had laid down and was fast asleep. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. Jonah's praying. He says, I went down to the land whose bars close on me forever. You just keep seeing Jonah. What is he doing? God's calling him to rise up. What is he doing? He's going down, 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 descending down, all the way into a watery tomb in the belly of a whale. And Jonah is trying to make it incredibly clear for us, anytime we flee from God, it is always a descent. There's this downward pull when we flee from God. Look at Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Look at the downward trajectory in there. Right? Walking, standing, now sitting. The scriptures always describe sin as this downward pull. But here's the thing about the downward journey. When you run from the presence of God, you end up moving further and further away from who you were created to be. You're moving further and further away from the image of God in which you were made. When we choose bitterness over forgiveness in our hearts, we're actually moving further and further away from what God is like, and we're losing touch with what it means to be a human made in his image. Or when we say no to generosity and yes to greed and consumerism, we're moving further and further away from the image of God. When we say no to community and we say yes to isolationism and individualism, we're moving further and further away from what God is like. When we say no to compassion and yes to neglect, we're moving further and further away from what God is like. Our self-focus, the self-absorption, if we're self-focused and self-absorbed, we're moving further and further away from what God is like. When we say no to the truth and we say no to honesty and we live instead in secrecy and lies and deception, we're moving further and further away from the image of God. When we say no to faithfulness and no to integrity and we give ourselves to every whim and every impulse and every craving and every sinful desire, we're moving further and further away from what God has made us to be. All of this is a descent. It's this downward pull, pulling us away from the image of God, of what he intends for us to be. And the further and further away you run, the more you plummet into the downward spiral of sin, you will diminish as a person and you will lose your God-intended humanity, and it eventually leads always to a place of despair and bondage, always. Notice what happens to Jonah. He descends down to Joppa. He goes down into the boat, and eventually he's lying down sleeping in the midst of a raging storm. Look, I'm all for naps, right? It's one of the most spiritual things that you can do is take a nap. Did you know this? I mean, this church is incredibly spiritual. Do you know how I know? A lot of you fall asleep in my preaching. Look, rest is good. Yes? Yes? Getting tired and taking a nap is good. It acknowledges that we're human and that our bodies wear down and that we need to be replenished. But what Jonah is doing here is not a spiritual nap. This is him trying to escape, isn't it? This is escapism. It's him trying to escape even further. I mean, university students, you have exams. You had exams all last week. How many of you were so stressed out by your midterm exams? Anyone here stressed out? How many of you were so stressed out that instead of studying, you binge-watch Netflix instead? Anyone here? Yes, I see that hand. I see that hand. Do you see what that is? That's escapism, isn't it, right? I am so stressed. One more episode. One more episode. And so Jonah knows what's going on in his life is wrong, and he knows the painful consequence of it, and the way he deals with it, the way he tries to escape the problem is by going to sleep. He's trying to medicate his descent with an even further descent, and that is a despairing place to be. It's a despairing place to be when the things that diminish you become the things that you try to find relief in. And so if you're trapped in the chains of pornography, for example, and you feel incredible guilt and shame over it, it's chipping away at your humanity and it's diminishing you as a human being. Here's how bad it is. Sometimes you medicate your shame over your sexual sin by escaping into the pleasure of it. I think we have a tendency to do this with all sorts of areas with our lives. If you're racked with credit card debt, for example, and you feel the weight of it and the burden of being in what feels like a pit that you cannot get out of, and so you try to escape the overwhelming feelings of your debt by medicating it with retail therapy. I'll just buy something to make me feel momentarily good. That there's an insanity to that. It's the same. It's like trying to treat diabetes with donuts, right? It does not work. When the thing that diminishes you becomes the thing that you try to find relief in, you are in a despairing place and you need the intervention and grace of God. And that's what the story of Jonah is about. The entire story of Jonah is about the intervention and grace of God. God's intervention and grace showing up for Nineveh, yes, but also for his prophet. God uses storms and pagan sailors and a boat threatening to break up and the cast of dice, even the feeling of drowning and being swallowed up by a whale to bring his prophet back and to bring Nineveh to the place of repentance, to bring salvation and hope to an entire city. And supposedly also for the prophet as well, who doesn't get it by the end of the story. It's all God in this story. It's all God orchestrating all of these events to bring back people who are incredibly far and incredibly lost back to himself. He even uses pagan sailors as a means of bringing Jonah back. And then he ends up saving the sailors in the process somehow. Look at how crazy this is. Look at Jonah 1 verse 6. So Jonah's asleep in the boat. There's this storm that is raging all around the boat. And it says that the sailors were afraid. This is such a horrible, crazy storm that these hardened fishermen are afraid for their lives. And not only that, they're crying out each to their own gods as they hurl cargo off of the boat. And then the captain goes and finds Jonah asleep. Look at what he says in verse 6. What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. I want you to notice something here. This pagan sailor wakes up Jonah and he uses the same command that God gave to Jonah back in verse 2. Isn't that interesting? Can you imagine Jonah being fast asleep and then you're rudely awoken by a pagan sailor saying, yelling at you, arise, call out. It's as if God is putting the very words that he said to Jonah in this sailor's mouth, reminding Jonah of his calling. Look at verse 7. So Jonah's now awake. He's at the top of the boat with the rest of the terrified sailors. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. I mean, that's pretty lame, right? And so Jonah's busted, right? God orchestrates the roll of the dice and it lands on Jonah and they start interrogating him. They're like, we need your full confession. They want him to fess up on who he is and who God is. And this is what Jonah says. He says, I'm a Hebrew. And then he starts talking all about who God is, how he made the heavens and the earth and the dry land, all this stuff. So Jonah makes it very clear to these sailors who God is, but notice that he still has not fessed up on who he really is. Did you notice that? The very first question they ask is what? What is your occupation? He's like, I'm a Hebrew. He doesn't say, I'm a prophet, what he's supposed to say. What do you notice about this? So even when he's caught, he still cannot fully confess. And yet though Jonah is still running, even though he's still disobedient, God, in the only way that God can, is orchestrating the salvation of these pagan sailors despite the fact that Jonah is still running from his calling. And when all is said and done, it says that these sailors feared the Lord exceedingly and they offered a sacrifice and made vows to the God of the universe. Do you see how comical this is? God is using pagan sailors to remind Jonah of his calling to bring Jonah back to God. And Jonah, even though he's still disobedient, refusing to fully confess, even when he's caught red-handed, God is somehow still using Jonah, even in his disobedience, to declare the truth of who the living God is to bring salvation to these pagan sailors. Crazy thing going on here. The whole story is supposed to show us that God is relentless in his pursuit of us. That God is relentless in his commitment to our restoration, even when we're not even committed to it. This is who our God is. He pursues those that run from him. He's relentless in his love for people. He's relentless in his love for Jonah. He's relentless in his love for Nineveh. He's relentless in his love even for these pagan sailors. This is what our God is like. He's a God who just keeps pursuing us. He'll even use storms and whales and dice and a ship threatening to break apart and even pagan sailors if it's what it'll take to get our attention.
I want you to hear something very clearly this morning as I start to land the plane. The storm in this story isn't really a picture of the wrath of God. It's not, if you think about it. As strange as it sounds, the storm is God's passionate pursuit of humanity. I've heard preachers use this story in this way. See what the wrath of God does? If you're going to run from God, he's going to send a storm into your life because of your disobedience. Anyone here preaching like that? This example in Jonah, I'm not talking about every storm that people face, but this example is not really God's wrath upon Jonah's disobedience if you really think about it. Do you want an example of what God's wrath is actually like? You look to the man who gets on a boat to run away from God, and God does nothing about it. That's the wrath of God. Often God's wrath is manifested in him relenting and letting us run into the full repercussions of our sinful desires. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their own unrighteousness suppress the truth." What is the wrath of God revealed from heaven? Verse 24 of chapter 1, "God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves." More often than not in the scriptures, the wrath of God is not so much fire called down from heaven or huge storms threatening to break up your life. More often than not, the wrath of God is God relenting and giving us over to our sinful desires. When we run and we know that we're being actively disobedient about it, and life feels torturous because we know we're doing the wrong thing, we're running in the opposite direction of what God wants for us, it might be because we're being pursued by a gracious God who desires to spare us from true wrath coming upon our lives because of the trajectory that we're on. C.S. Lewis once described God as the hound of heaven. Anyone ever hear that? God is the hound of heaven. By that, he meant that God doggedly pursued him and would not let go. C.S. Lewis said he came into the Christian faith, in his own words, kicking and screaming as God's faithful pursuit won out in his life. It's actually God's passionate pursuit of Jonah that sends the storm upon his life. God reveals himself in the scriptures as the one who pursues pagan sailors, evil Ninevites with blood on their hands, and even hypocritical wayward prophets. He wants all of them. And the ultimate expression of this pursuit in the scriptures is most vividly seen in Jesus, the true and better Jonah. And so as I close, listen carefully. All you got to do is read the Gospels to see that God is a God who pursues sinners. This is why Jesus has come. In fact, Jesus tells a story in Luke 15 about a shepherd who has 100 sheep, and 99 are just fine, but one has wandered off. And what does the good shepherd do? He leaves the 99, pursues the one that's lost, and when he finds it, he throws it over his shoulder, and he comes home rejoicing. This is what God is like. He's not a God who wants to leave us in our flight, but a God who comes after us with compassion and mercy and forgiveness. Now, as I close, I don't know where you're at this morning. I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up. I don't know if any of you feel like you've been running like Jonah. Maybe you have. Maybe you feel that way this morning. Or maybe you feel overwhelmed with the weight of your sins today. Maybe you're medicating your descent with an even further descent. Or maybe you've got some distortions about who God is that have really inhibited you from actually truly responding to him when he is making his offer. Or maybe in a weird way, you feel like the ship in the story where you're caught in this storm and you just feel like you're threatening to break up because of the raging chaos of your life. If that's you today, I want to say to you, hear this closely. God loves you. God loves you as you are, even with your guilt and shame, even with your despair, even in your running and even in your rebellion, God loves you as you are. God loves you as you are. Here's the good news to that as well. He will not leave you as you are. And I want to make an offer today. There is mercy for you. There's grace for you today. There's forgiveness for you today. There's acceptance for you today. There's a call that he is making to you like he makes to Jonah. Arise and call out today. In your time of need, in a moment of clarity, call out to him today and find the forgiveness you so desperately need, the forgiveness that you so desperately long for, the acceptance you so desperately want, the healing he desires to pour out for you today. I have faith today. He's got all of this for you today. So arise and call out. How many of you watched the baseball game yesterday? All of them, yeah. How many of you were devastated yesterday? Yeah, I feel that. It was interesting to me to see the end of the baseball game and to see this young child, this redheaded kid, I don't know if you saw that, just weeping unconsolably in the arms of his father. And I saw that and I was like, this is a baseball game. Like, let's put it in perspective for a moment. I mean, I'm not diminishing the emotions in it, but it's a baseball game in the grand scheme of things. It doesn't mean all that much in the grand scheme of things. But you're like, but we lost. I'm like, you did nothing. You watched, okay? They lost, right? The scriptures say, hope deferred makes the heart sick. And that's what I witnessed at the end of the game. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. But a realized desire is a tree of life. And more than the game, all of us actually come with areas of longing and hope that we're looking for satisfaction and completion in. And his name is Jesus. So come to him today. Let me pray for us to that end. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word today. And we pray, God, that you that we would receive your invitation to come to you today and to receive from you today. And to have our hearts renewed and made happy and joyful in your acceptance of us. We pray, Lord, that you would give us even 5% of the exuberance that I hear in that room over there. May be our portion. Great joy. Amen. Thank you.